Let's take a moment to thank the Lord for the way he provides and to ask that the Lord would bless his reading, the reading and preaching of the word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, knowing that every good thing comes from you. And as we give a small portion of what you have given so generously to us, Lord, we are reminded not that this is a large cost, but rather we are reminded that you promise so much more. Lord, everything we have is yours. Everything we have is on loan from you for wise use. And Lord, we ask that this gift, as you've requested, would simply be the first of our wise uses of your funds. And we ask, Father, that we might put to good use for our children, for our communities, for our futures, and for the needs of others, all of the money you've entrusted us with. Father, we ask that this would also be so with the rest of our resources, our time. Father, we ask now as we open your word and we look at Romans chapter 12 and the instructions you give us on how to live in light of the fact that we have been freely justified by the propitiation that is in Christ's blood. We ask that you would move us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, and that you might make us able to walk in such a way that honors you more and more from this day forward, all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, the very end of that chapter, Romans chapter 12, a chapter that begins with the words, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In light of Christ's sacrifice, in light of the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. And we might have asked the question at that time, what's that mean, Lord? Well, Paul goes on to give us many examples of what it means to live a life as a living sacrifice. And this morning, as we look at the end of Romans chapter 12, I think some of us might feel a little bit skewered as a sacrifice. Because words that are memorable and words that even sound poignant are words that strike deep this morning as Paul gives us instruction not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I hope that we can inspire you this morning to think deeply about the ways in which you and I need to take this admonishment. So look at Romans chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 9. And read to the end of the chapter. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, there are a number of memorable phrases here that I think we could easily put to memory, if you don't already have them there, and bring to mind often. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's one of those phrases that has rung in my ears since I was young and heard it for the first time. And you had that sense that it meant a lot more than you were getting from it, that there was a lot more to be wrung out of it. I hope we can wring a little bit more out this morning. What does it mean to be overcome by evil and fail to overcome evil with good? I think we're especially tempted to seek to be overcome by evil, even though that's not our intention, and to fail to overcome evil with good whenever we fear we're losing something. We fear we're going to lose. We want to win. And when you want to win, what do you do? When you want to win bad enough, you cheat, right? You make sure you win. You do what is necessary to win. What have you lost? What comes to mind when I ask that question? What have you lost? And maybe at first we think toys, we think rings or jewelry, maybe we think of big games. Maybe we think of opportunities that are gone. Maybe we think of spouses or parents. Maybe we think of children or respect or love or relationships that we can't get back. What have you lost? I mean, we fear losing things like this. Small things that come to mind quickly, and much bigger things that we eventually get down to. We fear losing them. And while fearing to lose a toy might mean you keep better track of it, so often fearing to lose a relationship or lose in a relationship means we cheat. We do things we ought not to do to try to win or to try to keep it or to try to make it the way we want it. And fear of loss is so often the sin that encourages the greatest loss. And then often we lose, even if we win. Have you found yourselves in a situation where you realize you've won, but you lost more than you won? Jesus encapsulates it well when he says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Because very often in the process of trying to make ourselves first, we end up with much less than we wanted. And sometimes when we do this, our desire feels altruistic. We think we're doing it for a good reason, right? So this is what happens in small little banana republics and nations all across Africa. One rebel leader rises up to overthrow the oppressive regime, and you got to crack a few eggs if you want to make an omelet, right? So what do? We carry out whatever terrorist activities are necessary to overthrow this oppressive regime. And in the end, we find that we've gotten rid of one wicked leader, only to replace it with another. But often, our altruistic aims are just sort of a cover for something selfish. So this is a purely hypothetical situation. But let's just say a husband, out of a desire to be right, out of a desire to win. I have a buddy who says, "I'd rather be happy than be right." But very few of us feel that way or act that way. So maybe a husband, out of a desire to win, or out of a desire to be right, or out of some twisted idea of what biblical leadership or biblical marriage roles means, abuses his wife. And he wins. And he wins. She puts up less of a fight. She seems to disagree less, but he's undermined her confidence. He's crushed her. He's diminished her. He's damaged any hope of intimacy or closeness. He's destroyed so much more than he's won. His fear of losing prompted him to overcome or to be overcome by evil. But he won, right? Right? Or how about a parent desiring to address a completely unacceptable behavior in their child? What do you let yourself do? You lose your temper. And you yell, and you make a fool of yourself, and you pound the table, all feeling completely justified because of what you've done. and you win. You win. The kids get silent. They seem to listen. They say they're sorry for a little while. And as the temper burns out, and as the parent hears their somewhat crazy sounding and slightly hateful words, and they start to wind down, they realize they've lost their children's respect. They've lost an opportunity, and maybe a long opportunity, for witnessing or testifying to the true love of Christ. They've lost the trust of their children. This is winning, right? This is not wanting to lose, right? This is, it's okay for me to do what's wrong because I need to win. I need to achieve something good. And so I'll go about it in a way that I'm going to justify. So often when we don't want to lose, we need to figure out what it is that we're afraid of losing. And very often it will be something selfish, and that should tell us that whatever we're about to justify really isn't worth it. But Paul tells us that we are not to pay back evil for evil. We are not to take vengeance. We are to leave room for the wrath of God, that we are not to be overcome by evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. So this morning, I want to encourage you to stop trying to win. Stop being afraid of losing. Stop trying to win. Now, maybe that'll set some bells off in our heads, and we think, isn't winning important? Aren't there things worth fighting for and worth winning? Yes. Yes, we'll get to that. But you know what? King Jesus isn't going to lose. And King Jesus doesn't need you taking matters into your own hands to make sure he doesn't mess this up. And King Jesus doesn't need us changing the marching orders because he doesn't know what it's like on the ground. And so we can trust the Lord enough to know that if we do what he asks, we will not lose. Don't be afraid to lose. Be afraid to dishonor the Lord. And in that situation, we will find ourselves honoring the instructions Paul gives here of what it means to be a living sacrifice for Christ. So look at verse 16. He says, have the same attitude towards others that you would want them to have towards yourself. I think this must be a difficult verse to translate because the various translations try to bring about very different sounding meaning. Not completely different sounding, but you wouldn't necessarily arrive at the same idea reading three or four translations. But the idea seems to be that you're to have not the same thoughts as the other person. Paul tells us in other places we're to have one mind together. But here he seems to say to have the same idea or mind towards each other. That is to say that I should be thinking towards you in a way that is honoring to you, in a way that I would want you thinking towards me. Very often, when we disagree, even when we can constrain our actions sufficiently to not sin against one another openly, our attitudes towards each other are very poor. And this sets us up. This sets us up for failure. When I start despising you in my heart, when we start despising one another in our hearts, it makes it that much easier to justify any number of sins or actions or words towards this other person. We are to have the same mind towards each other that we would want the other to have towards ourselves. So whenever we entertain winning at any cost, it usually starts by slowly despising the other person. And maybe that's sort of open, unconcealed contempt, or maybe that is that creeping indifference and its superiority of attitude that we can so often take towards each other, where I just know I'm better than you. And when that becomes our attitude, we can cheat, we can justify, we can do any number of things because it's okay, I'm better. I've got a better cause. I'm justified. I've got a good reason. It's worth it. And even if we never quite have these exact thoughts, the attitude is already there to make it so easy to justify any number of behaviors Be of the same mind towards one another. Be thinking towards each other the way you would have anyone else think about you. Even if you disagree fervently, have you done what you can to understand why they think that way, why they feel that way, what they've experienced, what has brought them to that place, why their position can be respected, if it can be. Some maybe cannot. Paul then tells us to associate with the lowly. Now, we have to be careful in trying to keep this command because we have a lot of bad ways of calling people lowly and then feeling good about ourselves for associating with them, right? We have lots of ways of denigrating people in our minds and then feeling good about ourselves for being willing to be around them. Paul doesn't seem to be saying there are lots of people that are beneath you. You should associate with them. So much as, however, our society seems to deem people lowly, you should not be interacting with them, caring for them, serving them, based on whether it will increase your social standing or not. And this is often what determines how willing we are to endure people, be patient with people, be kind to people. Is this in the end going to, you know, increase me in some way? Now, if the president showed up, we'd probably be, whoever the president is, whether you like him or not, if the president showed up, we'd all probably be willing to endure quite a bit. But as James says, when, you know, someone comes in poorly dressed, are we happy to sort of smile and endure them publicly and then know that there's nothing to be had in this relationship? We can politely move them on. Associate with the lowly. Esteem them high as being made in the image of God, as having gifts and abilities that have been uniquely given to them by God. And then Paul says in that verse 16, do not be wise in your own eyes, because this is a poison that not only makes it so easy for us to justify any evil to an end, but also we tend to, when we think of ourselves as wise in our own eyes, we don't take counsel. We're willing to discount or disregard other people. And we need to be reminded that we are not nearly as central or important as we think. So often, when we're willing to do whatever it takes to win, it's because we think we are so important, or our cause or our side is so important. And your cause is not right at any cost. Whatever it is that you are jealous for, that you feel very confident is right, it probably isn't right at any cost. Think about it this way. If tomorrow you got everything you wanted, I don't just mean the selfish stuff. I mean if the government was suddenly just as you wanted or you thought right. If suddenly your family was just as you thought right. If suddenly your work and your community were all functioning according to the rules that you would vote for, there would be a lot that's still broken. Because you're broken. And you and I cannot bring about perfection. And if we try to bring about the way we would want things by evil, we only compound the problem. We are not to be wise in our own eyes. We are to be humble. And as we do what we think is right, and as we're confident in that based on the word of God, we ought to be also confident to entrust ourselves to bring it about in the right way so as not to compound the problem. But let's come with a quick qualifier. If you look at verse 18, we'll skip 17 for just a moment. Look at verse 18. It says that as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There seems to be an admission here, but also a warning. Now, the admission is that it may not be possible to live at peace with all men. There may be those people or those positions or those people because of their positions that you will not be able to live equitably with. You will not be able to get along with because the positions they're forcing or the positions they're advocating or pushing for are not ones that you can agree with or go along with. There will be laws that you cannot obey, even as the apostles found that out in the early days after Christ's resurrection. But as far as it depends on you, we are to make every effort to live at peace. This does not mean that you make every effort to live at peace until you just can't take it anymore. This doesn't mean that you make every effort to live at peace until they have, pushed your last button. This doesn't mean that because of some sinful limitation in you, you are to live at peace until that point. Because of an insufficient level of sanctification, this is not what Paul is talking about, but rather that there will be circumstances brought about by the position of others that will make it impossible for you to continue living at peace, and that you will have to stand for Christ, and that will bring you at odds with certain people and certain positions and certain authorities. But rather than manufacturing situations where we always have to be in a case of constant civil and marital disobedience, we should be making every effort, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with one another by having the same attitude towards one another and by only doing good to those who persecute us, and certainly good to those who don't persecute us. James says, and our children have been memorizing, what causes conflicts and quarrels among you? We could probably let the children finish that. Don't they come from the passions that war within you? You crave what you don't have, you kill, you covet, but you're unable to obtain it, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when we do ask, we do not receive because we ask with wrong motives that we may squander it on our pleasures. When we're afraid of losing, when we want to win bad enough, we will justify any number of things. And Paul tells us this morning that we are not to be overcome by evil. We are not to justify evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. So look at verses 17 and 19. Verses 17 and 19 say that we are not to act in revenge or to justify our sin. We're not to act in revenge. Maybe that seems easy or obvious, but we're also not to justify our sin. And we've already thought about that a little bit. We'll think more. The most natural thing for us in the world to do is to shift blame. It's some of the first conversations that we are recorded Adam and Eve having after the fall. The woman that you gave me, the serpent. We start with repentance. We sound good. We sound humble. But really, it's just a way of trying to bring the person on board as we shift the blame over to someone else. We want to get them going with us as we walk them over to someone else to blame. We excuse our sin. Sure, I, but he. Well, yes, I, but first they. One of the rules we've had in our family is whenever we ask, what did you do, you have to start with I. You can't start with they, because that's telling me what they did, not what you did. Maybe that only is in my family. But I think maybe it's something we all do. The boss calls us to the office and says, what happened here? And we say, well, first they. When we admit sin, do we start with what others did first? This is a way in which we shift blame, and we blame our actions on what someone else did. That's not exactly the same motivation that we think of in revenge, but it's sort of saying, I did this because you, or I had to do this because you, or I was justified in doing this because first you. It's not too different from revenge. When we admit sin, do we end by explaining why it was all okay because of what someone else did? The actions of others are not what make you sin. And I know this burns. We don't like to admit that. But the actions of anyone else is never the reason you sinned. It is the context in which you sinned. It was the flavor of the environment in which you sinned. It's what maybe made it easier or harder. It might be what makes it slightly better or slightly worse. But it is never the reason you sinned. Because we're told God tempts nobody. And we're told that God does not tempt us or allow us to be tempted, rather, beyond what we can bear. No one else's sin is the reason you sinned. It's simply the field on which you're playing. If you're playing in a particularly hard game against a particularly dirty team and the ref is missing half the calls, you might well respectfully protest that. But at no point is it okay for you to participate in the same behavior. And if you knock someone over and get called for a foul, you can't stand up and say, hey, first he. The definition of a foul hasn't changed. And it's not okay for you to be knocking people over. It's just the context. It is the game that you've been put into. You can't stand up and say, but he. You still committed the foul. And your family and your job and the challenging personalities and sins of those around you are just the field you're playing on. It is the context that God has set you in to carry out the obedience that he asks of you as you follow Christ in love for the salvation that he's given you. But this isn't a game. This isn't basketball. This isn't soccer. This isn't anything more or less serious than that. This is not a game at all. This is the eternal destinations of those you love and those you're responsible for. But their sins are just the field that you get to play on. Paul says we're never to pay back evil for evil. And this seems to indicate that we can control what we do. When you have been wronged, you are able to make the decision to not pay back evil for evil. You can decide, I'm not going to do something wrong. I'm not going to do the same in return. I'm not going to retaliate in a bigger way. I'm going to rather, as Paul tells us, to do good. And Paul's going to give us some indication of how we're to do good. At the end of that verse, Paul seems to tell us, look at verse 17 and 18, if I can find it. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We're going to really skip that last portion, although it's important. It's just not going to fit this morning. But our behavior towards each other should be such that the world is able to look on and approve. They don't determine what is right and wrong for the Christian. God has determined from eternity past by his own character what is right and wrong. But the world should be able to undeniably approve of the way you respond and act in your family, in your church, in your job. That's the way our behavior is to be. It's the way Paul says elders are to be beyond reproach. They're to have a good reputation because even the world is to recognize that our responses are good, honorable. So we don't take revenge because we know that revenge doesn't justify anything. Paul says in verse 19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. You are freed. And maybe this sounds odd to say you're freed from taking revenge. You are freed from being a crusader for justice. At least you're freed from that if that's not your responsibility and role. You are freed from taking into your own hands whatever injustice seems to be there. Why? Because God is the judge. We don't mean that we should overlook injustice. We certainly don't mean that if you're responsible for bringing about justice as parent or church or governing official, that you are allowed to turn the other cheek and trust that God will make it all right in the end. But you don't have to take revenge because God is the judge who will bring everything to account on the last great day. Think of all the ways that we try to get revenge. What are the different ways that we creatively bring about the revenge that we know we're not supposed to do? Sometimes we like to mope, right? And we act like wounded victims, right? We sort of quietly and we roll our shoulders up and we get quiet and we say, well, we rub it in quietly for days and hours, for weeks and months and years, and we make that other person pay for that word they said by our attitudes and actions and by our simple sadness. We make them pay. Sometimes we act with a sort of passive-aggressive, saccharine-cold niceness, don't we? I just know you like to have things done at 6 o'clock, so I'm making sure I have that done for you. I know how much it bothered you the last time it didn't happen. I'm just making sure that I'm sweeping. I wouldn't want anything to be tracked in. And by that super sweet, somewhat sociopathic strangeness, we make the other person know that I'm remembering and I'm going to make you pay. And sometimes we just do it the old-fashioned way and we act in outright anger and violence, right? And that's the one that comes to mind first. And we know that one's wrong. We sort of pretend the others are okay. Or maybe we lock it all up and we cover it nicely and we lie in wait. Maybe we really look like we're honoring Paul's words here. We maybe even convince ourselves that we're acting in forgiveness and that we're letting love cover a multitude of sin. And then we act completely surprised one day when it all comes falling out of the storehouse in anger. We've been gathering it up, we've been storing it, and we've been keeping records like some cold, calculating, this isn't forgiveness. This isn't what Paul's talking about. But these are common ways that we as Christians in our marriages and in our jobs take revenge and convince ourselves, or at least try to convince others, that we're loving Jesus. Paul says that we are not to take revenge. In the next section, if you just skip forward to verse chapter 13, Paul's going to speak about the civil magistrate and about those in authority. And there are roles in your life that you have authority as job or in the marriage or in the family or in the church or in the community. And in those spheres, you may well be called to punish. You may well be called to on God's behalf, act as judge. But Paul is here speaking of our behavior one to another. And he says that we are not to be taking revenge. It is the Lord's. Vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And those are the sorts of words that ought to come to us and we go, I can let go of this. No one is going to get off because I didn't take revenge. And either the Lord will be merciful or he will be judge. And in Christ, he's both. Your responsibility in verses 20 and 21 are to not to win. Your responsibility is not to win, but it's to trust God for the victory enough to do what you're responsible for. Trust God for the victory enough that you do what you're responsible for. Paul says our job is to love others as we love ourselves, to do good for those who persecute us. We are to sincerely love. Love is to be with sincerity or without hypocrisy. How do we unhypocritically love those who are hurting us or others? That's a tall task. That's a difficult one that we're probably not going to be able to get into sufficiently today. But Paul isn't asking us to do something impossible, and neither is Christ. How do we sincerely and unhypocritically love those, or rather at least do good for those, acts of love towards those who are hurting us or others? Well, first, we repent because we acknowledge that it's a sin if we don't. So first, we see our behavior, our attitude that we're having one to the other, and we repent of it. Then we focus on the gospel. Are you showing more patience or more mercy towards this person than Christ showed to you? Answer, always no. This is like one of those tax forms where, you know, there's always the same answer, but they still make you go to the chart and fill it in. Are you showing more patience or mercy than Jesus has shown you? No. Proceed to line. Then we act in repentance in that person's best interest. And we will find in time as we are repenting of our attitudes and actions, as we're focusing on what Christ has done for us, that we will be able to not only carry out in a mechanical fashion a real love of action and attitude towards a person, but it will in fact grow in some small way in our hearts, and we will be carrying out what we desire to do. It's the way it works. If you did right, will not your countenance be lifted? It was true when the Lord said it to Cain, and it's true when the Lord says it to you today. I'm just not feeling it. I can't act that way. I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's not what God's asking you to do. He's asking you to repent, to focus on the gospel, and then to do what Christ has done and is doing in you. So in doing this, do you see how this is different than that cold, sociopathic, calculating, hiding everything up and acting very sweet towards the other person? That's revenge. This is different than that. This is repenting of those actions. This is focusing on Christ, and this is acting out of a desire to love like Christ towards this other person who's hurting you. This is completely the opposite of all those fake ways in which we try to bring about good by doing evil. Those subtle ways that we even convince ourselves we're doing good when we're really doing evil to bring about good. This is a non-manipulative way of doing good to bring shame on your enemy. Paul says that by doing this, you will heap coals upon the head of the person. And that was really our intention whenever we were being very sweet and passive-aggressive, was to heap burning coals. But it was just because we wanted to hurt the person, and we wanted to continue rubbing it in. Only here, Paul says that by really loving someone and loving Christ enough to do good, we will be bringing shame upon them. We will be bringing about repentance and opportunities for witnessing. We will not be manipulating them. We will be entrusting them to the Lord and doing what the Lord asks towards them. And that is the way in which the Lord will bring about the repentance that is the goal of the kindness and patience of God. This is hard to do whenever we're afraid of losing, whenever we want to win. And whatever it is we're afraid to lose, opportunities, comforts, job, power, money, just a little bit of quiet every now and then, whatever it is that we're afraid of losing is so often what drives us to do evil with the idea that we're bringing about some good end. What have you lost? In The Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien tries to play this out, and most of us missed it because there were 10 million pages in the book, and we sort of lost the track of the story, right? But, you know, had we been able to summarize the book in a short time, we would have seen that there's this evil ring, and this evil ring needs to be destroyed. And any number of people get the evil ring, and they decide that they can use the power of the evil ring to bring about some good, maybe for themselves selfishly, and then it rots their heart and they die. Or to bring down the Dark Lord. But by using the evil to try to bring about good, the evil wins. And I don't have any magic rings, but I'm often tempted to justify in my own mind why it's okay for me to do this thing wrong, because it's the surest way of bringing about some good end. But Paul says that that would be overcoming or being overcome by evil. We join the team of the other side. We fight for their cause, and we betray Christ when we take into our own hands and do evil that good may come. Rather, we are no longer going to be afraid of losing. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And on the last day, when you stand before the Lord, he will never say, if only you had the guts to do what had to be done. If only you had the guts to break a few eggs to make an omelet, we might have pulled off the victory. No, on the last day, the Lord is going to say, thank you for trusting me enough with your family, with your work, with your career. Thank you for trusting me enough to continue honoring and obeying me, no matter how hot things got. Thank you for knowing that in the end, the victory would be mine. The victory would be yours. That's the day we look forward to. And that's the truth that will enable us to trust the Lord in all of the difficult circumstances of life. So, this morning, let's agree that we're no longer going to be concerned with winning or be afraid of losing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that these simple words that you've given us that stick so easily in our mind, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. pay back no one evil for evil. Father, these are words that are easy to understand at first, but that dig deep. And Lord, we so often obey them outwardly while gutting the heart out of the very intention at the same time. Father, we find our ways of taking revenge. We find our justifications for carrying out sinful acts and words with the goal of bringing about some good end. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that for what it is. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the cause in the kingdom that we're fighting for when we do that. And we ask that we might trust you enough that you would give us the wisdom to know what is right and to content ourselves with doing it. Father, we pray that you might increase our faith, that you might open our eyes, that we see the way we do this. And we ask, Lord, that we might grow more and more those who are able, no matter the heat of the battle, no matter what is at stake, to trust you enough to honor you with the way we live and talk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your psalm books to Psalm 19b? Psalm 19b speaks about the way the Lord reveals his goodness in his word. The heavens declare the glory of God, but also the word of God, his enduring word, declares his glory. So let's stand together and sing of God's glorious word that can be honored in all situations.